Amen. A God supremely kind. I love that phrase. That is who we serve and who we approach today. Our passage is in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30, a message that we'll entitle, Just a Little. I would invite you to be turning there. You see some flowers over here, and then over here as well on my left. Those are in honor and from the family of Irv Heide. Irv was a longtime member here. He was not able to attend very often because of Alzheimer's and other health issues. A retired pastor, a mentor of mine, and we had the joy of doing his funeral this past Thursday, and he has received the reward that he lived his life for. And so it's a good thing. So if you see Yvonne, she'll probably be here with her family today in the second service. If you know her, just continue to pray for her and encourage her. It's probably a blessing that the Lord allowed Irv to pass on. He was suffering quite a bit, but still a hard blessing at times. And how many times are blessings hard initially? So be praying for them. Just a little, Mark 7, 24 through 30. Just a fascinating passage, one of those that I've kind of had my eyes on as we've been moving through Mark. I did not fully understand it. I'm not sure if I still do, but I'm going to try to explain it to you this morning. It's been one of those that I've been looking forward to speaking about, and I hope that it's a blessing to you as it has been to me. Would you stand, please, in honor of our Lord and His Word, a supremely kind God who has given us His truth. He didn't have to, yet He wrote down His character for us. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. Some translations will say Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia, and she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Father, what a powerful interaction between you in the form of Jesus, your son, and this woman. Lord, and I pray that the truth that is packaged in this passage would by your grace and your mercy and your revelation, by your spirit within us, would you unfold that to us today? And would we see your heart? Would we see the example of this woman? Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you, as we just sang, you are supremely kind. And as we come to you on bended knee, you demonstrate that kindness. And you give of yourself. Lord, let us die to ourselves so that who you are through your Spirit lives more fully, more completely, more truthfully and appropriately in our hearts. We love you. We want you to be lifted up and glorified, and we want to be changed. Please cause that to happen by your Spirit. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, if you were here, you remember hopefully that we looked at the opening passage in this chapter, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, and we found Jesus in the middle of yet another confrontation with who? The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders. They were challenging him over the fact that his closest followers, his disciples, were not following the tradition, remember that, the tradition of the elders. When it came to the practice of this ceremonial hand washing that just permeated the religious life of the Jews, they did not play by the right rules. They didn't stay within the sandbox. They were outside doing their own things. The Pharisees hated this. They confront Jesus, and Jesus, as he has often done, he uses this confrontation, he uses this interaction to further reveal the heart of God, to further unfold and disclose the kingdom of God and all that that means. And essentially, he says, hey, look, guys, God is not looking at your hands. He doesn't care if your cuticles are clean, and that's not important to him. What he cares about is this. He cares about your heart. Is your heart right? Is your heart clean? Is your heart pure? Are you in right standing relationally with this God who created you? Jesus puts it this way. We'll just revisit that passage. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. He went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. The heart is what matters. Now, this really proves to be a major assault, a major blow for the Pharisees. Everything they promoted, Everything they practiced was about what? Outward, visible, measurable demonstrations of so-called righteousness. And thus, their entire theology was wrong, and thus their methodology, what they did, was wrong. And do you know that if your theology is incorrect, if what you believe is wrong, what you do will be in error as well? That's why it's so important that we know God's truth, and every word of this book, from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between, is true. That's why we don't worship God's Word, but we worship the God who is revealed in its pages. And we highly esteem this book so that we can know Him, so that our theology is correct, and thus how we live will be correct as well. Their theology was wrong, thus their methodology was wrong, and they thought that the outside is what counted more than the inside. And Jesus says, no, you got it backwards. And so this interaction between Jesus and the Jewish leadership is a huge deal. Don't overlook this. They are going to kill Jesus over things like this. They're going to put an end to his life because they are threatened. You can see the seeds of rage and vengeance and anger and spite. You can see them being planted in their hearts already. In their eyes, Jesus is going too far. He is becoming too much of a threat, and they are going to begin to conspire among themselves on how they can put an end to this upstart rabbi from Nazareth. And so it says in our passage today, opening verse, Jesus left that place and went into the vicinity of Tyre. The Savior heads north. Now, just a little bit of geography here. Hopefully you're becoming familiar with the map of Israel. You have the Mediterranean Sea here on the west, Dead Sea down here, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee. This red portion is the region of Galilee. That's where Jesus did a lot of his ministry. And just to the north of that is this place called the vicinity of Tyre. Now, Tyre was actually one of the major port cities along the Mediterranean coast there, just about where that arrow is pointing. And so Jesus goes into that place. And we understand why he might do this. We can understand his logic. He is still looking for a place of rest, isn't he? Remember, way back, Mark chapter 6, at the very beginning, he tries to get away from the crowds, gets in a boat, goes to a so-called secluded place. Who follows him? The multitudes. He gets out, has compassion on them, sheep without a shepherd, teaches them for a long time, feeds the 5,000, breaks up an upstart political rally. They want to call him king, sends them away, prays on the mountainside. Disciples are in trouble in a storm, goes out, walks on the water to them, ministers to them, gets them back to shore. Now he has stood toe-to-toe and face-to-face with the Pharisees. He has got to be spent. Emotionally, physically, Jesus has to be worn out. He's been through a lot. And so again, he tries to find a place of seclusion. And his approach makes a lot of sense when you think about it. He had been ministering primarily where? In Israel, in Jewish territory. To who primarily? To Jewish people. So he goes north. He crosses the border out of Israel into Syrian Phoenicia, to the north. The thought being, the Jews won't go to where the Gentiles live. The Jews see the Gentiles as dirty, as unclean, as impure. They'll be defiled. So they'll stay south. Jesus can go north, and hopefully he can escape the crush of the multitudes. Now, we can understand why he would do that. On another level, he may very well have been trying to distance himself also from the Jewish leaders, right? They're going to kill him. He knows this. It's not a surprise to him. He knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. But has the proper time for his departure and his crucifixion come? Not yet. And so he says, I'm going to get out of Dodge for a little while, and I'm going to go to the north, and we'll see in the coming passages and chapters in Mark. That's where he spends a good bit of his time. And really, he does exactly in Gentile territory what he had been doing in Jewish territory. He heals. He's going to feed the 4,000. He does a lot of things. He replicates the ministry as he continues to try and train the thick-headed, hard-hearted disciples. All right? Now, just some background on these people that lived up there in the area of Syrian Phoenicia. They were longtime neighbors of Israel. They were also longtime enemies of God's people. The people of Tyre were wealthy. They were privileged. They were powerful. It was not uncommon throughout Israel's history, but also in Jesus' day, for them to oppress God's people. This was the land of the Philistines. This is where Jezebel came from, another Syrian Phoenician woman. All right, you see some parallels there? These are the folks who poked Samson's eyes out. All right, that's who this is. And so we read again and again in the Old Testament prophets, God has some very harsh words for Tyre and for Sidon and for the people of Phoenicia, words of judgment and condemnation. All that to say, there's a lot of bad blood between the Jews in the south and the Phoenicians, the Syrians in the north. And yet, where does Jesus go? Right to that place. That's where he goes to find rest, hopefully, to find some escape. Surprise, surprise, though, the peace and quiet that he so desperately seeks, it does not last for very long. What does it say? He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. Again, I just want to reinforce, because Mark is, Jesus' fame, his glory, his beauty is too much, even inside a house, outside of his hometown, supposedly hidden, he is seen. His glory is revealed. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia, and she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter, even in places that are pagan by nature, even in places where they don't believe in the God of Israel. They have heard of who? Of Jesus. And this shouldn't surprise us. If you got your Bibles, hopefully you're still in Mark chapter 7. Just flip a few pages to the left and you'll see in Mark chapter 3, verse 8, as Jesus begins his public ministry in earnest, the crowds amass, and we'll start actually in Mark 3, 7, and it says this, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and what happened? A large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from, and it talks about the geography of Israel, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and then the regions across the Jordan, and where? And around Tyre and Sidon. They had already heard of Jesus. Far and wide, his name had been spread. His fame was great. The Savior is an international celebrity. And so even when he shows up in town, even when it's not his hometown, people take notice. And on this day, the one who spies him out is a Greek Syrophoenician woman. Now, I just want you to notice all of the implicit inferred barriers that are between Jesus and this woman in just that short little description that Mark gives. She's Greek. That's a different worldview, different belief system. Judaism and Hellenism did not mesh at all. We'll see that throughout the New Testament. All right, she is Syrophoenician. She is a different ethnicity than Jesus. She is a woman and he is a man, and that's a huge barrier. There are all of these obstacles that are already in her way as we jump into this passage. She has every reason to stay at arm's length from Jesus. She has every excuse to avoid him, to stay at home while he gets some rest. But she also has a deep and overriding sense of desperation that trumps every perceived obstacle that could be in her way. Her daughter was suffering. Her child is in agony. Her little girl is possessed and tormented by evil spirits. And we think about the impact that demonic forces have had on others throughout the Gospel of Mark so far. And you think about that in a little girl. And you can only imagine the hurts and the heartache that had to have been present in the body and the life of that little girl, and then also in everyone who surrounded her, specifically her mother. No one can do anything to help her. They have exhausted their options. They just have to sit back and watch. And how hard is that when somebody hurts and all you can do is just watch? Helpless, feeble, stricken with guilt a lot of times. They can't alter a thing. Nothing they have tried has worked. And so she hurts and they wait. That's all they can do. But one day, the mother hears that this healer, this Jesus from Israel, has come into town. Now remember, man, Jewish, enemy, all of these things are between her and Jesus. But she hunts him down, she finds where he lives, where he's staying, and she approaches this Jewish teacher. And she falls at his feet, and she begs him to cast out this demon, to deliver her daughter. Now, we have seen this scenario before, right? Somebody in need, ill, sick, demon-possessed, struggling, a family member in danger who's dying. They approach Jesus, they beg for his help, they cry out for his assistance. That is not an unusual scenario in this gospel or in any of the gospels. What is unusual is how Jesus responds. And these are maybe some of the most baffling words, I think, that we have looked at so far. We have never come across anything thus far like what he is about to say. What is it? He says, first, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Interesting words. Jesus, who has been so tender with the leper, who has been so kind toward Jairus and the demon-possessed man and the woman with the issue of blood and the paralytic, Jesus, who had demonstrated such mercy and patience and long-suffering with his dull disciples, that same Jesus says to this woman, "You're a dog. Why should I help you?" Hard words. Now, it was a common insult to be leveled by the Jews against the Gentiles. Unclean, impure, removed from God's people, they're just a bunch of dogs. That was not uncommon at all. Again, some of the most puzzling words that maybe Jesus has said so far. Now, some have tried to explain this statement away, to say that Jesus was just calling her a puppy, a house pet. And now, you can make that case. I'm not arguing that. You can make that case from the Greek. Notice that Jesus says their dogs, maybe talking about house dogs. All right? In Jewish culture, you didn't have dogs in your house. In Gentile culture, maybe you did. So you could make that case, depending on which commentary you read. I could be completely wrong, but I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I think he says very harsh words on purpose. He has great intentionality. There is a reason why he calls her a dog. Now, I want you to remember again who this woman is. She is not of the nation of Israel, is she? She is most likely not a fearer of God. I think it's probably fairly safe to assume that she worships other gods, false gods, and probably many of them. She comes from a group of people who have opposed God's children, who have oppressed them for generations, and it's very likely that maybe she doesn't even see Jesus as anything more than a potential solution for her problem, as a remedy for her daughter's suffering. Now, is that a noble cause in and of itself, to seek the help of your child? Yes, I'm not arguing that. Any parent in here would go to great lengths, financially, physically, anything, to help your child if this was the case in your life. But, as we saw last week, Jesus is not primarily interested in noble acts that are outward, is he? What is he looking at? He's looking at the heart. He is looking at this. And in all honesty, I think we could probably come to the place of agreement where we would admit there are at least some questions at the beginning of this passage about this woman's heart. Where is she at? How does she approach Jesus? Where is she at in a spiritual sense? Does she come with a sense of entitlement? Is there an air of privilege? Does she believe that she deserves this miracle? It's already a done deal. After all, she's of the Syrian Phoenicians, and he's just a Jew. Her people had long held the upper hand over his. In fact, they oppressed them in many ways, even during Jesus' day. They would come in and take their grain and their food, and they would impoverish the people of Galilee. And maybe, most importantly, does she even realize who she is talking to? Is he just some Jewish magic man who's come to town and she's been fortunate enough to find him and get his ear for a moment? Is he someone else? Is he something more? Now realize, Jesus isn't asking these questions. He knows the answers, doesn't he? He knows her heart. But as is almost always the case in our lives, when our faith is tested and evaluated and examined, the person who needs the answers that for the questions that are asked most is not God, is it? We need those answers. We need to know what the answers to the test questions are. And so it seems to be in this passage, I think, with this woman. Jesus is being intentionally harsh to bring her to a place where she is forced to evaluate her own heart and maybe understand better where she's at spiritually and who this man is that she's talking to. And so she comes begging for the well-being of her child, and he says, "First let the children eat. We don't throw scraps to the dogs." Now, just as an aside, but a very important one, let's talk about this first statement there that he makes. First, let the children eat all they want. This reinforces a very biblical and important theological point that we see throughout Scripture. God chose the Jews. You may not like that. You may wish that he chose Ukrainians or Ugandans or Alaskans, but he chose the Jews. In fact, he created the Jews. That was his decision. So he starts with a man named Abram, who was not Jewish because there were no Jews before that. They were a non-entity. He was probably from Iraq or Iran or Saudi Arabia, that area. And he says, "You're mine. Come follow me." He works in this man's life for decades, 70, 80 years, forming him until he's not just someone that God has called. God calls him what? My friend. Changes his name to Abraham. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac to Jacob. Jacob to Joseph. Joseph into Egypt. People of Israel into Egypt. 400 years pass. They're in slavery. Moses comes along, delivers them. He doesn't bring them into the promised land. Who does? Joshua. Then you have the judges. Then the people cry out for a king. Then you have Saul. Then you have David. Then you have Solomon. And on and on and on. God is working through his people. He says, "These are my people, not because they deserve it, but because that's my decision. Deal with it. That's basically what he says. All right, and he works in them and through them. He gives the law to them so they can be a light to the rest of the world. From the very beginning, what did God say to Abraham or Abram at that time in Genesis 12? He says, I'm calling you to bless you so you can be a blessing to who? To everybody else. And so thousands of years later, who comes along? Jesus, a Jewish Messiah from the line of David into the people of the Jews. To the Jews, what does Jesus say? First, but not only. All right? And I hope we realize that. And this is a truth that Paul jumps on in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of who? Of everyone who believes. But first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. And so Jesus says the same thing. First, let the children eat all they want. Now, just the power of one word is amazing. If you take first out, what does it say? Let the children eat all they want. We're not going to toss it to the dogs. That's bad news for Gentiles like us if there's not a first in there. Because without the first, all it means is the Jews get all they want, you get nothing. But Jesus says, first let them eat. And he is reinforcing God's order of things. He is reinforcing and reiterating God's plan. The Messiah would come through the Jews, to the Jews, primarily during his earthly ministry. He would be crucified and buried and resurrected and ascended. And then what would happen? There would be a wholesale ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles, through people like Paul and Silas and Timothy. Read the book of Acts sometime with this in mind, that God takes the gospel in Jesus Christ and drops it into the lake of this world, and he drops it on Jerusalem. And then there are waves of concentric circles of influence that go out as the gospel spreads from Jerusalem, day of Pentecost, power, and then God basically kicks the disciples out and says, you go out. You go to Thessalonica and Ephesus and Philippi and on and on, and it's just Gentile believer after Gentile believer after Gentile church, and it just goes out and out and out. God had a plan for the Jews and the Gentiles. Jesus is just reinforcing that. He's not being racist. He's not being a bigot. He is speaking biblical truth about God's plan. And in fact, we know that Jesus was not against ministry of the Gentiles, because what did he do in Mark chapter 5? He sails across the Sea of Galilee from Jewish territory to Gentile territory in the region of the Gerasenes. He heals a demon-possessed man there. The guy wants to come back with Jesus, and what does Jesus say? He says, nope, you stay here, go to your family, your friends, your city, tell them all that I have done. All right, so Jesus has already begun to plant the seed of the gospel in the kingdom, even in the hearts of Gentiles. Now, Jesus is testing her here. He is making a statement that very likely she would have expected. A Jewish man, teacher, talking to a female Greek non-Jew. All right, and what does he say? Let the children eat first. That probably was not, that probably didn't surprise her that she was called a dog by him. Hard words, but the beauty of this passage comes in her response. There is amazing truth here. Look at how this woman responds. Yes, Lord, she replied. But even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Yes, Lord. She has already overcome barrier after barrier just in approaching Jesus. Gender, culture, race, she's pushed all those aside. But does she really understand who Jesus is? Does she get it? Where is her heart at? That's the question. And what does she say? Yes, Lord. Notice what she calls him. She didn't call him rabbi. She didn't call him teacher. She calls him Lord. She acknowledges him. And then basically she concedes what he has already said. You want to call me a dog? That's fine. The children come first. I'm just an outsider. I don't approach you today, Lord, with any perceived rights, with any entitlement. I am not asking for a four-course meal. I don't want the steak and potatoes. All I want is some crumbs from your table. All I want is just a little bit. All I'm begging for is just a piece of your power and who you are. I don't know who you are exactly, Jesus, but I think I do. And if you are who I think you are, then you are more than enough for my issues. You are more than enough for my struggle. And just a little bit is more than enough to take care of the problems that I bring to you today. And it's one of the reasons why I think Jesus was intentionally harsh with her earlier. Some commentators try to make the case, they could be right, I could be wrong, I'll openly admit that. They try to make the case that this was some humorous back and forth, some give and take between this woman and Jesus. And she comes to him and he says, oh, you're just a little puppy. And she says, yeah, but even puppies get some scraps. And it's kind of like nudge, nudge, wink, wink. And there's like laughter. That's not the setting here. This woman is desperate. Her daughter is in the hospital on her deathbed possibly. They have gone through this for years. And she is hurting. There's no joking going on here. And I don't think it was a lighthearted moment at all. As she approaches Jesus, is she in need? Yes. Is she desperate? Yes. Is her danger, her situation real? Yes. Is her heart right? We don't know yet. And so Jesus places before her an obstacle, a gauntlet that she has to work her way through. The bread isn't for the dogs. First, let it go to the children. And how does she respond? Is she offended? Is her sense of entitlement set off? Does she say, how dare you talk about my people? I'm a patriot. I'm out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. No. In essence, she says, you know what? I didn't come here because I think I deserve it. If you want to call me a dog, I'm fine with that. I know who I am, and I know that who I am is not enough to take care of this. I cannot fix this on my own. I am stuck. My power is not enough. My understanding is not enough. But Jesus, Lord, I think I know who you are. I think I understand who you are. I believe you can help me, and I am not entitled to your kingdom. I have no claim to your power or your assistance. I'm just an outsider, but I am begging for crumbs from your table. Just a little bit of you is more than enough for us. There's no pride in her statement, is there? There's no arrogance. There's no conceit. There's just humility and brokenness and desperation and surrender. By the way, all the things that God looks for in our hearts as well. Now, how does Jesus respond to her response to his harsh words? He told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and she found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. You can almost see Jesus just say, yes, finally, somebody gets it. Somebody understands. Somebody has ears to hear and has eyes to see about this kingdom of God, where a righteous, holy, loving, and just creator sends his son to a bunch of dogs like us to save us. Somebody gets it. He saves us. He rescues our sorry, sinful souls. She's an outsider. She's a Greek. She's a woman. She's Syrophoenician. She's all the things that the Jews say we should not associate with, but she gets it. What the disciples don't get, she understands. What the Pharisees miss, she grasps. What the rest of the crowds goes right over their head, she understands it. And Jesus' response to her faith is one of grace and giving, and it is extravagant. You can just see him clap his hands in joy and say, go, it's already done. I don't need to see your daughter. I don't need to go with you. You need to say nothing more. I know that your heart is right now, and my power can travel distances and walls and barriers of all kinds, and your daughter is healed. And she goes home, and it is exactly as Jesus had said. That's the kind of faith that he was looking for. Now, as we wrap things up this morning, I want to propose to you that her faith should serve as a very strong example and template for our faith. As we seek to follow and encounter and relate to the Lord, I want to ask us, do we ever come, and this is a loaded question because I do and I know you do as well, do you ever come with a sense of entitlement? Jesus, I deserve this. If I pray long enough and hard enough, if I do all these things, if I fast, if I twist your arm behind your back, then certainly you've got to answer me. It's like a credit score. We do all these things to get it high enough so that we can get the loan we want. A lot of times we have that mentality, that heart condition with the Lord. Look at all that I have done. Certainly I am deserving of your answer and your blessing. Do we pray with a sense of pride and self-importance? Like God's some vending machine, we put enough quarters in him and he's going to give us what we want. We do, don't we? We have that heart. We don't realize that his grace is there and his love is there. He wants to do good things. He just wants our hearts to be right. So I'd ask us, are we willing to admit and approach the Lord with the attitude that we are a bunch of dogs. I'm a wretch. You are too. It takes one to know one. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that what? It saved a wretch like me. We are nothing. We deserve nothing. What do we deserve? Death and hell. That's what we have earned. All right? We talk about fairness all the time. You know, fairness, I don't think is a biblical concept at all. I don't want a God who's fair, because fair is what you deserve. I want a God who is just. I want a God who is righteous. I want a God who says, I love you so much, I'm going to fulfill my righteousness by pouring my perfect wrath out on my son so that you don't have to. So my justice is maintained, but I'm also the justifier at the same time. We deserve nothing. We are morally bankrupt. Our hearts are impoverished. We are spiritually overdrawn. And we have no ability to do anything about it. We have zero to offer. We are in self-earned, self-deserved condemnation. And there's nothing we can do to get out of it. In fact, I don't even think we know that we need God until He begins to awaken something in our hearts. You walk into a graveyard, I've used this example before, with a nice pizza from Domino's, and you say, hey, anybody hungry? It's pepperoni. It's meat lovers. No answer, right? Because dead people don't even know they're hungry, even if their stomachs are empty. Dead people don't know they need the Lord until He awakens something within us. Do we realize that the only option that we have is to do what this woman did and say, Jesus, you have all the power, you have all the authority, you have every right to condemn me to hell. I deserve nothing. I will openly grant you that. But Jesus, I think I know who you are. I believe you are who you said you are. And all I'm asking for is just some crumbs from your table. All I'm asking is for just a little bit of you, and just a little bit of you. You're so great, you're so powerful, you're so mighty. Just a little bit is more than enough for what I face. And guess what happens when rotten, wicked, dirty, sinful wretches like you and I, guess what happens when we approach God with humility and brokenness and a humble spirit and a contrite heart? Guess what happens? I think Jesus says, yes, they get it. And He responds with grace and with kindness and with mercies that are new every morning. And is His grace, is His provision just a little bit? Is our God stingy? Oh, no, He's not. His provision is extravagant. It is excessive. It overflows. It superabounds. And so as we close, I just want to leave us with, I think, some of the most amazing promises in the Bible that God gave not to people who deserve them, not to people who had earned it, not to people who merited His favor, but to dirty dogs like us. And so you can read them up here with me, or you can just close your eyes and listen to the word of truth. And this is what it says. This is written to us who deserve death and hell and judgment, and yet we don't get that because He is more than enough. Just a little of Him is more than enough. Listen to what this says. 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has given us everything we need. Is God stingy? Oh, no, He's not. For life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these things, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Galatians chapter 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, that down payment we talked about earlier, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Now think, if we are co-heirs with Christ, what has He inherited from the Father? Everything. And if we are co-heirs with Him, what have we inherited by riding His coattails? Everything. Every good and precious promise of God. Ephesians chapter 2. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions, in the graveyard, can't smell the pizza, that's where we were at. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now notice, not He will seat us with Christ Jesus. Right now, our standing before the Lord is we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Does that give you a different understanding of how God looks at you, His favor towards you based on what He sees in you through what Christ has done? In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And one more. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work where? In us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. His promises are so great. Just a little of Him would have been enough, and He gives all of who He is. The greatest gift that God could have ever given was what? Himself. And what did He do? He gave Himself. He did not hold back. He gave everything for those who were dogs, who did not, who you still don't deserve it. I still don't deserve it. If God never did a good thing for us our entire lives, He would still be worthy of our praise because of who He is. If He never did another good thing for us in our lives, He would still be worthy of our praise for all eternity because of who He is. If He sent us to hell because we are sinners, He would still be worthy of our praise because He is just and righteous. And yet He doesn't do that. He offers His Son. How much more should we follow this woman's example and just say, I'm a dog, I know it, you said it, I believe it. Whether I believe it or not, that's the truth. I'm going to come to you broken and humble and contrite and just on my knees. And I just want to follow you. So I ask you today, how do you seek God? As you, hopefully throughout this next week, as you encounter Him in times of study and prayer and silence and solitude and meditation and small groups, do you approach Him like you deserve it? I have all of these badges of honor, Lord. I've gone through this. I've done this. I've read this. I've experienced this. I've completed this study. We don't deserve anything from Him. Do you come broken? Do you come contrite? Do you come humble? Do you come lowly? Do you come meekly? And so I just challenge you. Is that your attitude? Is that your heart? We have so much that we could learn from an outside woman who said, all I want is just a little. And Jesus just flooded His blessings upon her. Father, thank You that just a little would have been enough, but that You give us so much more than that. You gave us Yourself. I suppose that You could have done a lot of things to bless us, and they would have been amazing. And yet You did the greatest thing, and You sent Your Son. Father, I pray that we would have hearts that are receptive to that truth. Lord, help us to realize that Your grace truly is amazing, that we are wretches, that we, apart from You, are distant from You, are condemned, are judged already of our own doing, and yet You broke down every barrier to get to us. Lord, may that truth, may Your gospel, may the power of God be at work in our lives. May it flow through us and impact every facet of who we are. Lord, as we, Your people, seek Your face this week, may we do so as this woman did, humbly, broken, admitting who we are in Your sight, but just trusting that You are enough. And I ask, Lord, if there are any here today who do not know You, and maybe they come to You today as that woman did initially, some questions in the heart, Lord, that they would hear of Your greatness. They would hear of Your love. They would hear of Your justice. They would hear of Your gift, of Your cross, of Your resurrection, of Your power, of Your salvation, of Your eternity. And they would respond in faith and in humility. We love You so much. And so we come today just as we are, without one plea, knowing that You're enough for us. And we ask this in Your name. Amen.